Joshua chapter 9. I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. So I encourage you, follow along with me in your Bibles as I read and leave your Bibles open as I preach so that you may test what you hear against the infallible Word of God. Joshua chapter 9, starting in verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done in Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took out worn-out sacks for their donkeys, wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, and how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. These garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon. It doesn't matter how many times I practice reading these names. I always flub them and gathered with their worship. Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." The leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them. And he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God has commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. This is indeed the true and living word of God, and it is for us today. Now this morning we are beginning a new section of the book of Joshua. I haven't really talked a whole lot about how Joshua is divided, how it's laid out, but just very quickly so you know, we have already covered the first two major portions of the book of Joshua. Chapters 1 through 4, that portion, that first section of the book gives us details surrounding the preparation that Joshua and the Israelites made for the conquest of the promised land. The second chapter of the book, chapters 5 through 8, record for us the beginning stages of that conquest. Now we are in the third section of the book of Joshua, chapters 9 through 12. And what really sets this section off, and this is a section about how the conquest of the land continues. We get a much deeper look into the conquest of the promised land. What sets this section off, what bookends this new section of the book of Joshua, are two statements about the kings who lived in the land of Canaan. Canaan had seven nations, pagan nations, living in the land already when Israel went in to take the land. And verse 1 of our text this morning notes that six of those seven nations decide to come together and form an alliance against the Israelites. It's an interesting alliance because, like many ancient tribal societies, most times these nations spent their time fighting and killing one another. They were enemies of each other, but if you know anything about the history of the world and the history of warfare, if there's anything that can unite warring nations, it is usually a common shared enemy. And so this unholy alliance, we could call it that, I think, this unholy alliance is formed, and this is what sets off this new section of the book of Joshua. Now, this section will come to an end at the end of chapter 12, and I'm not going to spoil the how this section ends, but I will say, at the end of chapter 12, you can read about what happens to these conspiring kings. The interesting thing about the beginning of chapter 9 is that there is one nation in the land of Canaan who does not join this alliance. One nation who decides it would be utterly foolish to try and fight against Israel, and instead they decide on another tactic, and that is the nation of Gibeon. The Gibeonites, as we read in verses 3 through 15, try a different approach. Now, you might have noticed that the text in that section says, Joshua says to the Hivites, why have you done this thing? I have tried to work that out. Why are they called the Gibeonites for most of the chapter and then referred to as the Hivites at one point? It's very likely the Gibeonites must have been some subsect of Hivites who eventually formed their own city, their own nation. But either way, the Gibeonites, as we read in verses 3 through 15, they try a different approach as it comes to dealing with the nation of Israel. The approach that they try is the approach of deception. Deception. Instead of fighting, they would deceive Israel. Now, as we read in this account, we might think that maybe the Gibeon attempts at deception here are because maybe they were somehow a smaller city, a weaker nation than the other nations in the land of Canaan. Therefore, they knew that they really had no chance at all of surviving in a military campaign. That's really not the case. Gibeon, as a city, was just as fortified, just as equipped, just as militarily capable as any of those other nations. But much like Rahab in chapter 2 of the book of Joshua, the inhabitants of Gibeon hear of the mighty works of the Lord God of Israel. As they openly confess in verse 24 of our text, they know the Lord's works, and they feared greatly. Fear is what drove them here. However, unlike Rahab, whose fear led to her repenting of her sins and embracing the Lord God of Israel by faith, the Gibeonites here, they are driven by fear to embrace the sin, as I said before, of deception. And they come up with this elaborate plan to trick Israel into thinking that they were not inhabitants of the land of Canaan, but instead came from what is called a distant country. You'll notice as you read this text, in their deception, they never say what country they come from. We're from a distant country. We come from far away. They even went as far as to make their provisions, their sacks and their wineskins, their saddles, their clothing, their food. They went as far as to make these things look old and tattered, worn out, weathered, as if they had been on a long journey. And having crafted this plan, they approached the nation of Israel as they were encamped at Gilgal and seek a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. Now, this is an interesting plan that the Gibeonites come up with, beloved, because this shows us, this plan that they create shows us that somehow, I don't know how it was, but somehow the Gibeonites must have had some knowledge of the law of God. I say that because if you would look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, God there forbids Israel from entering into any peace treaty with any of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. However, Deuteronomy chapter 20 does allow Israel to enter into covenants and treaties with nations who did not dwell in the land of promise. Nations in the promised land, Israel was to kill, to utterly destroy. But nations outside of the land of promise, that was no problem. Israel was allowed to treat with such nations. Think about that. How in the world did the Gibeonites know that this was part of Israel's law? Again, I have no clue how they knew that, but clearly they knew it was part of Israel's law, part of their policy, so to speak, and so they planned their great deception accordingly. Even when Israel responds with some skepticism, Gibeon fleshes out their deception, pointing to their worn-out provisions as proof positive that, hey, we're not lying. We really did come from a far-off, distant land. And so Joshua and Israel do indeed enter into a pact with this people. And they promise to spare the lives of the Gibeonites. Now, in all of this, I think we can't help but be a little bit sympathetic to the Gibeonites, right? After all, what is driving their deception? Well, what's driving their deception is nothing other than a desire to save their own lives. And I think that's very relatable to us, beloved. They simply wanted to live. And that desire in and of itself is not a wicked desire. It is not a wicked desire to want to preserve your life. Now, what they did with that desire was indeed wicked. It was sinful. Using the tactics of deceit, that's the real issue here. It wasn't their desire to escape the Israelite army. It was that they deceived Israel. That's the problem. But even still, we might say at least from a human perspective, we might say, well, what other option did they have? From a human perspective, which is a fallen perspective, of course, their tactics might appear completely justifiable to us. And even the nation of Israel in this account, we can't help but be a little bit sympathetic to them as well. Had they known that these people were not from a far-off distant country, but in reality from a city that was less than 20 miles from their encampment at Gilgal, they would have never entered into this covenant with the Gibeonites. Besides, think about the alternative that Israel had here to believing the Gibeonites. They could either believe the Gibeonites, enter into this covenant, or they could have been skeptical, not believed the Gibeonites, and then what would they would have had to do? They would have had to put them to death. Essentially, right there on the spot. Now, think about that. We have talked a lot about this command called the ban. God's command to put to the sword all the pagan inhabitants of the land of promise. And say what you will about the ban, about this commandment. The realization is that obeying that command, beloved, unless you are a completely demented person, obeying that command is not a pleasant thing. Even the scriptures say of the Lord God that God himself does not delight in the death of the wicked. And so it takes a really, truly demented person to delight in the idea of upholding this command of God and having to slaughter entire populations. So we think about that. We think about Israel's response here to this deception. And we think, you know, they're being deceived. And also, wouldn't we want to be eager to believe the Gibeonites, given what we know we would have to do to them if we should say, you're lying to us and we will not enter into a covenant with them? There's some sympathy, again, here for the nation of Israel. Aren't they, after all, just an innocent victim of deceit? And to that, I think we have to note verse 14. Verse 14, where the author of the book of Joshua makes it abundantly clear that Israel, in this, is not an innocent victim. Look at verse 14. Israel, and I think Joshua in particular, Israel did not ask counsel from the Lord. Why was Israel deceived in this moment? They were deceived, beloved, because they did not stop and pray. They rushed into a decision. They relied on what they could see and feel and taste and smell. They failed to do as the book of Proverbs commands us to do. They failed to trust in the Lord with all of their heart and lean not on their own understanding. Instead of doing what the law of God commanded, Numbers 27, where it lays out a process for going to the priest of Israel to seek who would then, the priest is supposed to go before the Lord and seek divine insight. Instead of following that process, Israel leaned on their own understanding, their own perception of the situation, and therefore they sinfully entered into a covenant with people they should have never covenanted with. Now, James Montgomery Boyce has a lot to say about this in his commentary on this passage. I'm not going to recap everything he says about Israel's decision here to enter into this covenant, but I simply want to point out the overarching theme, and that's this. This is the overarching theme of what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says something to the effect of, there are real, serious, and even sinful consequences when we operate, beloved, on our five senses, forgetting that this world is not only physical, but also spiritual. When we lean on our own understanding and do not seek the Lord's counsel in making major decisions, had Israel simply stopped and sought the Lord, had they remembered that the conquest of the land of Canaan was not merely a military campaign, but also was spiritual warfare, they could have avoided this whole situation. And this is worth us remembering today, beloved. How often do we rush into serious decisions based upon what we hear, see, feel, touch, taste, smell? We do it often. We oftentimes rush into decisions without leaning upon the Lord. We lean upon our own understanding. And as the commentator David Jackman puts it, when we drift into making our decisions on the basis of moldy bread rather than inquiring of the Lord, we are bound to face a rude awakening. So here we are. We are in a situation where two peoples, two nations, have sinfully entered into a covenant, a peace treaty with one another. The deceptive Gibeonites and the foolish Israelites who did not seek the Lord's wisdom are now united in a covenant. How's Joshua? How is the nation of Israel supposed to amend this situation? What's the way forward? Well, again, human wisdom would say this. Human wisdom would say, break the treaty off. Israel was tricked. They shouldn't have entered into this treaty in the first place. Surely upon the grounds of deception, they'd be right in ending this pact once they discovered who it was they were dealing with. And as we see in verse 18 of our text this morning, that's sort of what's underlining the complaining, the grumbling, the moanings of the people of Israel. They wanted their leaders to end this pact. They desired for their leaders to strike down the Gibeonites and put an end to this whole situation right then and there. But that is not what Joshua and the leaders of Israel do. No, instead, they honor their solemn oath and vow. At their own cost, at a cost to them, they honor their solemn oath and vow. And beloved, this is really the main point of our text today. There are so many smaller object lessons in this text today. This chapter talks about the sin of deception. It talks about the sin of not seeking the Lord in prayer. It speaks to the truth that we should be cautious concerning our own judgments. It reminds us that unwise decisions and commitments have repercussions, possibly for years and years to come. But ultimately, the emphasis of this whole chapter is that as sinful as it was for Israel to enter into this covenant, as sinful as it was for them to make this solemn oath and vow with the Gibeonites, the far greater sin would have been for Israel to break their vows. The right course of action when Israel found themselves in a situation where they were sinfully covenanted to people whom they should have never been covenanted to, the right course of action was not to break that covenant and kill the Gibeonites. The right course of action was the one that Joshua and the leaders of Israel took. It was to honor their vows. Because, beloved, understand this. Israel swore this oath upon the name of the Lord God Himself. And therefore, to break this oath, even though it is one that they should not have taken in the first place, to break this oath would be ultimately to break the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. To break this oath would have been to take the Lord's name in vain. Now, we often think of the third commandment very narrowly, I think. When we think of taking the Lord's name in vain, we usually think of people who might cuss, who swear, and use the name of the Lord profanely. And that is taking the Lord's name in vain. No doubt about it, beloved. But as the Westminster Larger Catechism rightly points out, the third commandment also forbids violating our oaths and vows if lawful. If lawful, and that's really the rub, isn't it? This peace treaty, was it lawful? Well, actually, no, it was not. And again, we might say, well, Israel here has an out. They should have never entered into this treaty in the first place. But beloved, we have to consider the consequences of Israel breaking this vow. Again, the commentator David Jackman is very helpful here as he states, to turn upon the Gibeonites and break their vow would be to infer that Yahweh's word is unreliable. His character is capricious and his actions are unpredictable. Think about that, beloved. What would the result of Israel breaking their vow be? The result would be that they would proclaim lies about the true and living God. And to proclaim lies about the true and living God is most definitely to profane His great and holy name. It violates the third commandment. Now, I want you to think about that, beloved. I want you to let that stew in your brains a little bit. When we fail to uphold our vows, vows that we swore before the Lord God, we proclaim lies about our God and profane His holy name. That's a grievous sin for people who are called to be a priestly nation. What it means to be a priestly nation, as Israel was in the Old Testament, as we are today as the church, means that we are to proclaim the glory of our God to the world around us. When we break our oaths and vows, we proclaim lies about the Lord our God. Now, many of us in this room right now have taken solemn oaths and vows. Husbands and wives have sworn vows to each other before the Holy God Himself. Every member of this church has sworn vows before the Holy God concerning their obligation as members of the covenant people of God. Every elder, including myself, every deacon has sworn vows before the Holy God concerning our obligations as officers of Christ's church. Now, I do want to say, before I move on, that there are ways to biblically break off those covenants. The Bible gives us two grounds for divorce, right? Jesus says adultery. Paul goes on to say abandonment. And abandonment it can be defined very narrowly. I think it has a broader range. It can mean abandoning your marriage vows. It certainly, I think, covers abusive and emotional, mental abuse, physical and emotional abuse is definitely a form of abandonment. That's my understanding. But really, the Bible gives us two grounds for ending the marriage covenant. That's it. Adultery and abandonment. And yet, what does society say, right? Society says, end a marriage if you just don't feel in love with each other anymore. End a marriage if you and your partner have irreconcilable differences. End a marriage if you think your spouse is a jerk. Just end your marriage. It doesn't matter. And sadly, that has seeped into the church. Divorce is one of these major sins which Jesus Himself says He hates at the Christian church in the 20th and 21st century. He said, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. But there are grounds to ending what God has brought together. The same way with your membership vows as a church member. I know many of you have left churches that you became members of to become a member of a church here. And you might be thinking, am I taking the Lord's name in vain? Listen, there are right ways to end that covenant relationship with one branch of Christ's church and become united to another branch of Christ's church. If your theological convictions change, for example, the right way to handle that is to speak to your leadership of your church and flesh that out. Work with them and peaceably say farewell and say, for the sake of my conscience and for yours, I'm going to go and be a part of this church. Does not violate my conscience, and give your peace on your way out the door. If there's a problem with your church leadership, the way to handle that is not to gossip and complain and talk about your church leadership. It is to talk to them and try to find a reasonable solution as brothers and sisters in Christ. But if there is none, there's a peaceable way to leave one body of Christ church and align yourself with another. There are biblical ways to end that covenant. The same with being an officer. Being an officer of the church. There are biblical ways to say, you know, I cannot, not I will not, but I cannot uphold my vows anymore. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's emotional, maybe there's a whole slew of reasons why. But you do not just decide, well, I'm just not going to do it. It's too much of an inconvenience, I have to sacrifice too much. Or, you know, there's a lot of ways that officers do not keep their covenant vows. But there's a right way. There's a right way to end that covenant relationship. And I want to recognize those things because, again, this affects almost everyone in this room. But we must realize that there are ramifications when we do not end those covenant relationships the right way. There are ramifications when we do not faithfully uphold our vows. Spouses, when you do not uphold your marriage vows, when you break your marriage covenant, what are the ramifications of that? You're declaring a lie about Christ and His relationship to His bride, the church. Church members, when you break your vows to support the worship and the work of the church, to submit to the government of the church, to pursue the purity and the peace of the church. What are the ramifications for that? You're declaring lies about Jesus Christ and His blood-bought people. elders, deacons, when you shirk your responsibility as officers and act as if being an officer is something you only do when it's convenient for you, doesn't require any sacrifice on your own lives or in your family's lives. When we, and this is a problem for all of us, when we give into spiritual laziness, what are the ramifications of that? We are proclaiming lies about Jesus Christ himself, who is indeed the head of the church, who came to serve and not be served, who is our great and good shepherd. Beloved, the ramifications of us breaking our solemn oaths and vows are this: the name of our God is profaned. Lies are proclaimed about our God. In essence, we are guilty of preaching a false gospel. We imply that our God does not do as he promises. We imply that our God is a covenant breaker. We imply that he is unfaithful. Again, as David Jackman says, to break our solemn oaths and vows that are taken in the name of the Lord infers that Yahweh's word is unreliable, his character is capricious, and his actions are unpredictable. We need to remember that, beloved. We need to let that truth penetrate our lives and guide our actions. And this is something that Joshua, the leaders of Israel, understood. And so in order to correct the sinful situation that they found themselves in, they do not sin again by breaking their vows to the Gibeonites. Instead, they amend the situation by upholding them, by honoring their word, and thus honoring their Lord. And Israel honored this vow, beloved, for generations to come. In fact, there's an incident in David's life where there was great suffering in Israel from a famine. And David inquired of the Lord, "Why is this happening, God?" The Lord's response was, "It was happening because King Saul tried to break this oath and vow to the Gibeonites and have them destroyed." So it's not just that Israel took this vow seriously. Understand, the Lord himself took this vow seriously, as he takes seriously all oaths and vows made in his name. Now Gibeon, for their part, they too honored their word. As for generation upon generation, the Gibeonites never went back to their former alliances. But even as we will read throughout the rest of the book of Joshua and the conquest of the Holy Land, they stand with the nation of Israel, and they do it for centuries to come. But it should be noted that although Joshua honors his word and Gibeon ultimately gains what they desired, they gain their lives being spared, we should note there are long-lasting consequences, especially for the Gibeonites, because of their sin of deception. They are indeed subjected now to what basically equates to a life of servitude and slavery in the household of Israel. They became cutters of wood, drawers of water for the nation. In other words, the Gibeonites from this point forward are subjected to hard physical and even menial labor from that point forward. And we say that's a harsh curse for deceiving the people of God. But I want you to notice something about this curse, beloved. This curse is not without the mercy and grace of our God. Because look at verse 27. Yes, the Gibeonites were made that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, the people of Israel. But look at the last part of verse 27. They were not only servants to the people of Israel, they were also servants for the altar of the Lord. Beloved, the Gibeonites were allowed to serve in the household of God himself. Think about that. I've told you to think about quite a few things in this sermon, but think about that. Chew on that for a while. By becoming servants in the temple, by being allowed to serve for the altar of the Lord, the Gibeonites were brought into proximity of the gospel itself. As they served day in and day out and assisted the priests in offering up the sacrifices, as they furnished the altar with the wood needed. They were being reminded constantly that although they were great sinners, worthy of the wrath of God, the Lord Himself was gracious and merciful and provided a way for the sins of His people to be dealt with, a way for their sins to be removed from them. They were seeing for themselves as they served before the altar day in and day out the truth that the Lord would indeed provide one day a final sacrifice. That one day a truly sinless, spotless lamb would be consumed upon the altar. A great and final sacrifice which would forever take away the sins of God's people. They were seeing constantly, beloved, through their servitude at the altar of the Lord, the truth of Jesus Christ and His atoning death upon the cross. And they were having it proclaimed constantly to them that for any and all who look to the Lamb of God and rest in Him by faith alone, their sins would be forgiven and they would be at peace with the Lord. Out of this curse of being relegated to a long-lasting estate of slavery, beloved, the Gibeonites were shown the very grace and mercy of our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And even, beloved, think about this, even when Israel would one day abandon the Lord, commit adultery, and build the altars on the high places, and offer up sacrifices to false gods, it would be the Gibeonites who would stand still serving at the altar where the true and living God ordained for true worship, true sacrifices to be made. That's amazing. And beloved, as we close, I want you to think about all of this. Think about the history of Israel and the Gibeonites and just marvel. Marvel at the sovereignty of God and at His mercy and grace. And how He was able to take this account in Joshua 9 of deceit, of sin, and use it for His own purposes of salvation. Francis Schaeffer wrote a lot on Joshua chapter 9. And one of the things he said about Joshua chapter 9, and it is truly remarkable, is this. He wrote this: "The land of Gibeon was one of the cities given to the line of Aaron." The priestly line, beloved. Gibeon became a special place where God was known. Approximately 400 years after Joshua 9, Francis Schaeffer points out that David put the tabernacle in the Gibeonite city. And that means that the altar and the priests were in Gibeon. At least one of David's mighty men, those who were closest to him in battle, was a Gibeonite. At that solemn moment when Solomon, David's son, ascended to the throne, Solomon made burnt offerings at Gibeon. It was there where he had a vision where God spoke to him about His coming rule. Much later still, 500 years before Christ in the time of Zerubbabel, the genealogies of the Jews who returned from exile under the Babylonians included a list of the Gibeonites. That is especially striking, Francis Schaeffer points out, because the names of some who claimed to be Jews were not found in that registry and were not allowed to be part of the Jewish nation. In the days of Nehemiah, the Gibeonites were mentioned as being among the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. The Gibeonites had come in among the people of God, and hundreds of years later, they were still there. And listen to this, beloved. This is the really, really important part. Francis Schaeffer continues, "They were liars and deceivers. They were under judgment and exposed to the severe wrath of God. So also have we been. We heard of the true God as the Gibeonites have heard of Him, though like them, we did not know very much about Him. But the Lord use that small beginning of knowledge to draw us into the company of His people, where we learned more and more, and where eventually, like the Gibeonites, we became fully identified with those who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. This is a great marvel, a tribute to God's grace." Beloved, when I consider this passage, yes, it is first and foremost an account which is centered in and upon the solemn oath and vow made by Israel with the Gibeonites. and about the long-lasting consequences, both good and ill, of that covenant. But underneath all of it is indeed the grace of God at work. And as I think about how the Lord was gracious to the Gibeonites in all of this, gracious to these pagan Gentile sinners, people who were outside of his covenant people, those who were far off, those who resorted to deceitful tactics and measures, when I consider how God in his grace and mercy brought these people near to him, so near, in fact, that they served the very altar of God himself, I can't help but think of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just close this morning, beloved, by reading Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Paul writing to us, writing to those who, like the Gibeonites, were once pagan Gentile sinners who were far off from God. Paul says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit."